Well, good morning. I really wish my wife Christina could be with us today. She really, truly is my better half, and she's a real joy to be around. I hope sometime you can get to meet her. She wasn't able to come today. She normally travels with me about 90% of the time. Our daughter is graduating high school in a couple of weeks, so there's 3 weekends in a row of some significant things involved with her graduating high school. But thrilled to be here, grateful for this church, grateful for you, Pastor Odell, and for the pastoral staff, your leadership, your faithfulness, your humility, and the commitment you have to not only our association of churches, but more importantly, to the cause of Christ and faithful preaching of the Word of God. Let me give you a question here as we start today. How many of you would happen to know what significant event happened in the life of this church 83 years ago on May 10th? And if you happen to know, here's what I have for you. We're going to give you a free cup of church coffee out in the foyer. That sound good? Anybody happen to know what happened in the life of this church May 10th? 1936. That's right, I heard somebody say this church became voted to become, under the leadership of R.T. Ketchum, a fellowshipping church in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And since then, this precious church has played a vital role in this fellowship, and I am incredibly grateful for that. I'm grateful for you and how God's using you. You've had pastors serve on the Council of 18. Your senior pastor currently serves on our council, which is our governing board of our fellowship. So thank you to each of you for freeing up Pastor Odell to do that. He has a wise voice on our council, a needed voice, and I'm grateful for that. You've also hosted a national conference, and God's used you in that capacity. You've opened up your facility for that. Also, Pastor Parker is going to be doing a workshop at our national conference this summer, so I'm grateful for your investment and your involvement in our fellowship of churches. Go ahead and grab your Bible, if you would. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be in 2 Corinthians 5. Every one of us has goals. Our life is made up of goals, and everybody has a direction in life, a target that we're aiming for. There's always a motive. There's always an ambition. There's always some sort of desire behind the energy we spend our things on. I mean, even the famous motorcycle company, Harley-Davidson, has a stated goal for their company, and it's this: to fulfill dreams through the experience of motorcycling. I've had a lot of dreams in life. Motorcycles have never been a part of them, but this appeals to a lot of people. How about Starbucks coffee? To share great coffee with our friends and to help make the world a little better. I personally believe coffee plays a great part in making this world better. Hey, we're near Cleveland. How many Cleveland sports fans we have here? Okay, so you've realized over the past 20, 30, possibly 40 years that the Cleveland Browns have interviewed a lot of men to be their head coach. There's been a lot of interviews. How do you think it would go over if one of these men, when he's interviewed and was asked, hey, what's your goal? What's your goal for the Cleveland Browns? And he said, you know, my goal's this. I just want us to go 8-8. That's my goal. How do you think that would go over for a goal for an NFL head football coach? How's this for a goal for each and every one of us? I want to learn to live well, and I want to learn to die well. I want to learn to live well for the glory of God, and I want to learn to die well. Let's look at the passage here today and to see what the aim, the ambition, the desire is for the follower of Christ. Look at verse 1 if you would. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. How many of you would say that's your heart's cry today? You'd rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. Look at verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim or our ambition to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Would you pray with me, please? Let's commit our hearts and our time to the Lord as we look at his word today. Father, we submit ourselves to you. Your word is truth. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We are clueless and we are foolish without your truth. So may you saturate our hearts and our minds and our lives with the truth of your word. And may today's message play a significant part in helping us to become more like your son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together. For the Christian parent, for the single person, the married couple, young person, elderly person, in order to live well, and in order to die well, there has to be an aim. And that aim must be to please and to glorify our Heavenly Father. This is the great news of the gospel of Christ, that Jesus died and he rose again from the dead. Yes, that changes how we live, but I believe it significantly changes how we take our dying breath. It completely changes that perspective. And everything that God has entrusted to you in life, and for each of us, friends, that's a lot. We all have a massive stewardship in life. And for each of us, that must all aim towards the goal, the bullseye, and that is to please him. I don't know of many families that have a mission statement, but I think a great mission statement for your marriage, for your life, for your family, for you, if you're a young person still living at home, would be something like this. My aim is to glorify God by living well and dying well. I want to live for his glory, and I want to die for his glory. So the central point, if you want to take one sentence and just kind of take this home with you today, it's simply this. Aiming to please God means, and it ensures, that we will live well and we will die well. Here's what Paul's aiming at with this letter today, or that he wrote 2,000 years ago, that's incredibly relevant for us today. Paul had an aim. He had a motive. He had an intent with this. If you look at 1 Corinthians, that's an intensely theological book, and he covers a lot of ground with that. In the beginning of the book, he deals with the primacy of preaching. Then there's some real grotesque and frankly kind of awkward passages to look at in the middle of 1 Corinthians. And then he ends 1 Corinthians with this great apologetic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has indeed risen again from the dead. And that really is the basis of everything for us as followers of the Savior. Now we get to 2 Corinthians, and it's intensely practical. You find theology connected to real life. And he's basically making a point to them, and it's this. The validity of my ministry is the fact that I'm suffering for the Lord. That doesn't show that God is not on my side. It shows that I'm really his servant. And we get to the end of chapter 4, and he says something like this in verse 16. He says, we do not lose heart. And he tells them why they shouldn't give up, why they shouldn't be discouraged, why they should keep persevering for the glory of God. And he says, we do not lose heart. And though our outward man is wasting away, Our inward man is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all weight or comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, we look at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen all around us, they're temporary. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. And now we pick it up, and that sets the stage for chapter 5 in verse 1. And look what he writes. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and it will be, if the rapture doesn't happen, this body will waste away. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In other words, you find this. Good, solid doctrine connects this truth with the trials of life. Things like losing a loved one, dealing with an aging body, cancer, strokes, tumors, MRIs, chemotherapy, funeral services, standing next to the grave of a loved one, persecution for simply standing for the gospel. It's our doctrine that helps us persevere through those difficult times of life. So I'm going to give you three specific ways in which this passage teaches you how to live well and how to die well by aiming, making it your aim to please him. First one is this, is to please him in your earthly pain. Please him in your earthly pain. I'm going to ask you a question that I think every one of you universally will say you've experienced this. How many of you, to some extent, have experienced some kind of earthly pain in life? Okay, how many of you are experiencing that right now? Maybe it's the sermon that's causing that pain. I don't know. But we all have some kind of earthly pain. There's sorrow in life, and it's universal. And there's a connection that Paul makes here between the three verses that I just quoted to you, and then we get to verse 1. Paul did not faint in sufferings because he saw them as something. They're temporary. Peter uses this phrase in 1 Peter chapter 1. They're just for, get this, a little while. Now, it doesn't seem like a little while on our watch. It seems like they take forever. But in the grand scope of eternity, that's what they are. They only last for a little while. And the prize that Paul was looking for was eternal. It wasn't this life. It was eternal. And for some, heaven is a possibility. For some would say, they would say it's a strong probability. But for us, the Christian who's come to faith in Christ and we believe what the Word of God says about Christ, and we believe with all of our heart that he is indeed the Son of God, that he's eternally existing but took upon human flesh in the virgin's womb, and every temptation that I have fallen to and you have fallen to, Jesus never did. He lived a sinless life as truly man, truly God, and went to the cross and suffered and bled and died in our place for our sins and shed his blood that our sins would be washed away and was placed into a borrowed and sealed tomb that was guarded. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Every single individual who places their faith and trust in him, they have a certainty that this earthly tent will be done away with and we will have a new body raised in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We have this certainty. And friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me just say this. We're honored that you're here. We're grateful that you're here. And I know this church has prayed for you. And you are here today, we believe, by God's design. And we believe, because of what the Word of God teaches about us, that you are an image bearer. You are created in the image of God. And you might be like I was as a 17-year-old boy walking into church for the first time and witnessing Christians singing about these things. And I thought it was kind of weird. I thought it was strange. But can I tell you this? The truths that we sang about today, we actually believe this stuff. With all of our hearts, we believe this. Why? Because of what God has done in our hearts. And notice here at the text, the comparison that Paul uses here. He uses the metaphor of a body, the tent, with this, a house, which is a metaphor for a heavenly home. When you think of a tent, you think of something that's movable. It doesn't stay there forever. I don't know anyone who invites you over and says, hey, let's do a tour of my tent. It's really not a big accomplishment when somebody buys a tent. It is when somebody buys a house, a home, a permanent dwelling. And Paul says, this body, as much as we need it right now, as much as you might love it right now, here's what it is. It's temporary. There's no permanence to it. It's a temporary dwelling. It's set up for a short time. It's easy to raise up. It's easy to tear down. And every once in a while, what God does in our lives is he reminds us of how fragile our lives are, how fragile physical life is, and how much we depend upon him. What's going on in this tent right now? First five verses tell you this. There's groaning. There's pain that's happening. The word groaning conveys the idea of despair. Kind of this groaning, this pain that we're going through right now, like a small child who's fallen and scraped their knee, or somebody laying in a hospital bed in a lot of pain. There's this groaning. And then there's this burden. It's this heavy load that's on our lives right now in this earthly tent. So what does this look like today? There's doctor's visits. There's MRIs. There's prescriptions that need to be filled. There's chemo, there's radiation, there's aches, there's pains. One thing I noticed today, there seemed to be more today than there were yesterday. How about gray hair? There's gray hair that's there. There's loss of hair. Friends, everything about this body, everything about it is temporary. Everything about this body, it's associated with wear and tear. And so we find words like tent and earthly, and it's going to be destroyed. And then you find the not yet body, a building in heaven. It's eternal. And praise God, it is from God. And this should keep us from being discouraged. And Paul's writing to them to encourage them. And he wants them to understand, look, don't get so down. Don't lose heart, a phrase he used in chapter 4. Don't give up. Why? Not because life's going to be easier, because God never promises that. But there is an eternity waiting for you. And when you compare this right now, all the pain, all the trials, all the struggles, all the heartache and the grief and the tears and the sorrow that we go through, compared to eternity of living in the presence of the glory of God, there simply is no comparison, right, friends? We understand this right here with a proper perspective because we look at eternity with a proper perspective. And that's what Paul is trying to get through to them. Look at the comparison that's here. And this keeps us from getting discouraged. And what helps us focus right now as we go through the pain and the sorrows of life? The promises of heaven. The promises of eternal life in Christ. And the present sufferings that should lead us to groan, should lead us to groan for a new glorified body raised in the likeness of Christ. And Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And you get to verse 5 here, look at the words. He who prepared us for this very thing is God. And just in case, you might wonder, or you might doubt, if God's going to fulfill his promises, look what he does. He gives you, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Here's God's down payment. Here's God's earnest money. It's the third person of the Trinity who lives inside of every truly born again, redeemed follower of Christ. God will never be late. God will never be delinquent. He will never default. Every single one of you who are a child of God, what God began, God will complete. It doesn't matter really right now what you see with the naked eye. What God began, God will complete. And right now you're in this process, and it's painful, and it's arduous, and it's burdensome, But man, it's a joy going through this, knowing that God's presence will never leave you or forsake you. And right now you're in this process. And what God's doing is he's gradually, moment by moment, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 talks about this, from being changed from one degree of glory to another, he's changing you from the inside out. And he's gradually making you more like his son. I appreciate what Johnny Erickson Tata wrote years ago. Many of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata, who was a 17-year-old young girl, was out diving at her parents' lake house one day and dove, and her spine hit a rock right there in the lake. And she has been paralyzed for the last over 40 years from the neck down. She's been a paraplegic her whole adult life. And she writes this, kind of talking about this whole idea of getting a new body one day. She writes, "I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, gnarled knees, I have no feeling from my shoulders down. I will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling." Can you imagine the hope this gives someone with spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. And to that, all God's people can say, amen. You aim at pleasing God in your earthly pain by understanding that what God began, God will complete. And understand, Christian friend, at the very nanosecond you came to faith in Christ, just as your salvation was not earned, his presence is not earned. But at that very moment you came to faith in Christ, his spirit came to permanently indwell you. And that, friends, is a part of that promise that what God began, God will complete. Now, if all I think about is the pain, if all I see is the here and now, if all I read is the newspaper, and all I watch is the news, and all I think about is what I feel and what my circumstances are, then yes, I'm going to be way down in the dumps, right? Are you with me on that? But if I turn to this and I read these promises, I realize all of this around me one day is going to be gone. And this is what stands true. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, especially if we get snow in May, right? But that's not in the text. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God lives and abides for how long, friends? Forever. There's a second way we do this. We please him by demonstrating faith. We please him by demonstrating faith. So how do we live well and die well? By aiming to please him. We understand all of this we do by faith. Look at verse 6 again, if you would. The paragraph changes here, if you notice in the text. So, in response to this, we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, there's that word again, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So think about it for a moment with me. Right now, we're not enjoying all the blessings and the benefits of heaven. Not right now, but we know we will one day. So right now, we look forward to these promises with great joy. How? Look at the text. We don't live by sight, we live by faith. So instead of trying to escape everything, trying to get away in this tent that we live in, faith gives you a new perspective. Helps you to believe something with more depth, more certain, more rock solid. More rock solid than anything money or possessions or even human relationships could ever give you. It's this fact here, this eternal perspective. One theologian defines faith this way: it's a certainty. It's a state of certainty with regard to belief. Hebrews 11:6, many of you know this. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is what faith is, according to James 2. It's active obedience. It's not just signing a statement. That's part of it. But the practical application is faith without works is dead. Faith is not presuming on God. It's not tempting God. It's trusting God. Presuming on God would be, as I'm driving to work a few days ago and I saw this beautiful 2019 brand new Corvette. Now, understand this. I didn't want that one because that would be coveting, but I did want one just like it, okay? So I saw that thing and I thought, you know, there's a million ways I could justify in my mind to go out and buy something like that. I'm just living by faith. I trust in God. But it wouldn't be a wise financial decision. I probably wouldn't make my wife very happy with that. We have two kids in college right now. Translate that, I'll probably be poor the rest of my life. What would I be doing if I did that? I wouldn't be trusting God. I'd be presuming on God. I'd be tempting God. A faithful child of God lives by faith, and what it simply means is this. Here's a real simple definition of what it means to live by faith. You ready for this? You take God at his word. You take him at his word. Every single one of us can do that. We can take him at his word. This includes all the things you cannot see right now, because that's what the text alludes to. There's a lot of things I just can't see right now. I can't see heaven right now. The physical Jesus is not here. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. He's not here but physically, I do believe in him with all of my heart. And I believe with all of my heart that he has been risen again from the dead, and that I will see him face to face. I don't see all of the promises of God coming to fruition yet, but I believe they will. And I don't think you need much convincing. I don't have my new body yet. And I think we were reminded of that when we got up out of bed this morning. But praise God, I believe with all of my heart that one day I will have a new body raised in the likeness of Christ. What does a person who lives by faith act like? What do they talk like? How do they respond to life? I saw this one time with a person you might know, and I was a young pastor. I want to take you back to a very eventful business meeting at our national conference many years ago where I saw a pastor who was moderating a business meeting where he was being yelled at, and I think a couple of people might have called him a name or two, and even accused a little bit, and people were not treating him very kindly. And here in front of hundreds of people, I saw this pastor with a calm disposition, a Christ-like response, not returning evil for evil, and just calmly trusting God through the whole situation. And that pastor's name was Brad Quick. And I remember watching him. I did not know him. I got to know him a little bit more, and he helped mentor me in several different ways years ago. But I remember thinking to myself, I was a young pastor. I had not yet been through a business meeting like that, and I'm not sure I have even as a pastor been through things like that. But I thought, you know what? If I'm ever treated like that publicly, I really hope that's how I respond. Because that's how a person who lives by faith lives. There's a calm disposition about them. They're not out of sorts. They're not bent out of shape. There's a constant confidence in the promises of God. Because they trust Scripture, they have a wise understanding of life and struggles, temptations, and the future. And the perfect embodiment of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect embodiment of somebody who lived perfectly by faith. And this ties in, look back at verse 8. You have courage, meaning to show yourself strong because you believe in the promises of God, even when you take your final breath. Your confidence then is not your social security. Your confidence then is not how fast you run a mile or how much you bench press or what your net worth is. Your confidence then is the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your confidence. It was John Knox who wrote centuries ago, "Live in Christ, die in Christ, in the flesh need not fear death." Paul, writing in his great apologetic of the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This past week, anyone who studied the Bible for any amount of time has been impacted by this scholar, pastor, theologian. He pastored in our association, was ordained in our association. Warren Wiersbe went home to be with the Lord this past week. And it's interesting when I think about that because, yes, physically he died, but not spiritually. And I think most Christians, I do real well with this, but when we talk about someone passing away, they really haven't died. What's happened is this: they've gone home. They've gone home to be with the Lord. And that brings us to that precious verse, verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. Why? We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. God gives you life, God sustains you, and God brings you home. In order to live well and die well, we must aim to please God in all things. And that brings us to our third thought today that we're going to consider. You please him by pursuing Christ's likeness. Look at verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. This is a verse that every one of you, I believe, could memorize. Even right now, you could memorize this verse. It's so crucial to understanding why God has given you life today. Whether you're at home or whether you're away from the body, we make it our goal to please him. And here's a perspective to keep in mind. Look at verse 10. Here's a journey that Paul takes you on here, okay? So we're at life, we have trials, we have death, and then we have stewardship. We have an accountability with our lives. And that takes us to the Bema seat of Christ. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear. And I did a lot of exegetical work here, parsing the Greek and looking at it all. And guess what? The word all means what? All. Appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So here's the journey: trials, life, death, judgment. And here's a goldmine of truth in this passage, all the way to the Bema seat. Two things to point out in verse 9. Look at the word aim. Look at that word aim there. It means simply this. It means to please. When you please someone, the easy way to understand this, it means you make them happy. I cannot please everyone. I cannot please all human beings. In fact, most I will not. But biblically, I can please God. That has to be my focus. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a trap, is what that word, you can understand it as. But whoever trusts in the Lord, they're safe. Whoever fears God is safe. God's ultimate goal for our lives, you've heard this a million times, but if you got a thick head like mine, it doesn't hurt to hear it a million and one, is Christ-likeness, to make us more like his son. We read in Romans 8, 28, for we know that all things work together for good. What does good mean? Well, listen to the verse. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Friends, if God be for us, finish it with me, church. Who could be against us? Do you want to please God? Then you want to be like Christ. You want to be like Christ. What does pleasing God look like? Look at Christ's likeness. Look at that. It was Jesus who said in John 8, verse 29, I always do the things that please the Father. They heard at the baptism of Jesus in John 3, verse 17, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What did Jesus live like? Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Listen to these precious words of Philippians 2, and just kind of let this marinate in your heart for a little bit here. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Okay, so what's the mind of Christ? How do we think with the mind of Christ? "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." But here, get these words. "He, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the great I am, the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, he is the great I am. He made himself nothing." How could I ever in my mind think that I'm above any kind of servant-hearted service? How could I ever think that when the Son of God made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's what being like Christ means: humble submission, sacrificial love. The other person's more important than me. I'm not the center of the universe. And it's to take the first step in being giving, the first step in sacrificially serving others. What does it take to please God? It's simply this: you learn what it means to walk as children of light. You aim to please him. You walk to please him. All of this is perfectly embodied in Christ. So verse 10, look at it again. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And I want to pause here, because the very thought of that, and praise God, I have full assurance I will not stand before him and give an account of my sin, because my sins were fully paid for at the cross. But I look at this and I understand I'm going to still give an account of my stewardship. And to this very day, that gives me butterflies, that I have to give an account of my stewardship before God. We must all stand before him. So instead of me thinking, well, I don't have that person's stewardship, and I wish I had their stewardship, or I wish I had their giftedness, I have to look at Michael James Hess, and I have to realize, I have been given a stewardship, and what have I done with it? Am I faithful with this? And this helps me ask the question, what do I value? How do I love others? How do I spend my money, my time, my energies? What are my conversations like? In what we do, God ultimately sees the motives of our heart. And here's what we all pursue. You look at a passage like this, and you might say, well, I'm not always aiming to please him. Well, friend, that can change today. God will give you grace, and God is such a good, and he's a loving, and he's a faithful God. And please, friend, listen to me. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And you can come before him today and pray, God, as David did in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Help it be my ambition to please you in all things. May I want nothing more than to glorify my heavenly Father." And may this be the pursuit and the passion and the ambition and the aim and the bullseye of our lives, is to hear this: "Well done, good and faithful servant." So whether or not God gives you a platform, a big influence, what matters is this, is that ultimately you pursue to hear those words. The unbeliever will be handed out degrees of punishment. The believer in Christ will be handed out degrees of rewards. But here's what I take comfort in. If you look at verse 10, instead of being intimidated by this, here's what we can understand. When I stand at the bema seat of Christ, I will stand before my Savior who loves me. And I will stand before a judge who loves me. And I will stand before the one who made it possible for me to come into his presence, clothed in his righteousness, accepted and adopted as his child. He is my great high priest. And that's why myself and scores of people around you today can say with confidence, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is my Savior. He's mine. And friend, the way we live well and the way we die well is by aiming to please Him in all things. Would you pray with me, please?